All right, so you guys have been going through Esther, and so I have the most exciting part, the last portion of Esther. So let me open in a word of prayer. I'll pray from Psalm 119, and then we'll get on to the last part of Esther. So let's pray. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole hearts. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. We pray that your spirit might be guiding us this morning, helping us to understand your word and also applying it so that we might bring glory to your name. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So you'll have the sermon outline in the middle of your bulletins, and you'll see it's entitled Deliverance Commemorated. Deliverance Commemorated. Now, I grew up in Australia, as I mentioned before, and every year we would commemorate the end of World War I. It was called Remembrance Day. I'd be at school usually, then at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, everything would stop. We'd be silent for 2 minutes. It was a time when we'd remember those who had fought in the wars. We'd remember those who had given their lives for our freedom. We'd remember the end of the hostilities of war, and we'd remember the peace that we now enjoy. We'd commemorate the date each year, lest we forget war and those who fought in it. Last week, Kenneth told us that the Jews were involved in a holy war. He explained how the Jews were delivered through a reversal. Because of Haman's edict, the Jews were destined for annihilation. But the tables were turned, and the enemies of the Jews were destroyed instead. World War I and the deliverance from hostilities was such a momentous event that it is remembered every year. In our passage from the Bible today, we also see that the Jews' deliverance is commemorated in a yearly festival. And this festival is called Purim. But how should the Jews commemorate Purim? Do they pause and reflect for a couple of minutes? And what exactly do the Jews remember? Those who died in the Holy War? And what about God? His name is not mentioned in today's passage, just like the rest of the Esther narrative. So is Purim just a secular festival? Is that what it is? Now, I suspect that most of us here, I think most of us are not Jewish. One or two of you might be. So we might think that Purim, this Jewish festival, doesn't have anything to do with us. You might even agree with Martin Luther. He said this about Esther. I am so hostile to Esther that I wish that it did not exist at all. For it Judaizes too greatly and has much pagan impropriety. Now this morning, I'd like to gently, politely disagree with Martin Luther. Because looking at how the Jews celebrated and responded to their deliverance will give us some tips about how we should respond to our deliverance as Christians. For we too have been wonderfully delivered. So to a roadmap of today's sermon. We'll look at this passage in four scenes, as you can see in your handout. Then point six, we'll reflect a little bit. And then finally, we'll move to the application. So that's the way we'll be proceeding this morning. So to scene one, Mordecai's letter. As the scene opens, scene one, we see Mordecai writing a letter. The written word has been powerful so far in the book of Esther. An edict was written for the annihilation of the Jews. A counter-edict was written to protect the Jews and allow the Jews to protect themselves. Now Mordecai writes a letter to obligate the Jews to celebrate on the 14th and the 15th month of Adar, which is around about March in our calendars. Verse 21. Now from verse 17, we see that the Jews in the rural areas, the Kampong Jews, defended themselves on the 13th. And so they celebrate on the 14th. From verse 18 of chapter 9, we read that the Jews in the city of Susa gathered to defend themselves on the 13th and 14th. So they celebrate on the 15th. Let's now consider what the Jews celebrated. To help us think about this, think about the last time that you won a game against an opponent. Say you won a game of futsal, or you won a battle in Clash of Clans. What did you celebrate? You celebrated because you won, right? So you would have cheered and whooped and celebrated because you won. Now, what did the Jews celebrate? Take a look at verse 22. As the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as a month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Now just imagine for a minute the situation of the Jews. They've just been delivered from the jaws of death. They've just defended themselves from those who attacked them. It would seem natural to want to celebrate defeating your enemies, right? Well, at least that's how Genghis Khan saw things. Genghis Khan was the founder of the Mongol Empire. He conquered most of Central Asia and China. So he knows something about winning a battle or two. Now, this is what he says about being the victor. He says, "Man's highest joy is in victory. To conquer one's enemies, to pursue them, to deprive them of their possessions, to make their beloved weep, to ride on their horses, and to embrace their wives and daughters." That's what Genghis Khan said. To him, pursuing, defeating, and killing his enemy was the greatest joy. It is what he lived for. It is what he celebrated. And then plundering his enemy's goods and embracing their wives and daughters. But is this what the Jews did? Is this how they celebrated? No. Three times we're told in chapter 9, verses 10, 15, and 16 that they laid no hand on the plunder. And the Jews didn't embrace the enemy's wives and daughters either. In fact, it seems that they didn't even touch them. The Bible suggests that the killing was limited to men only, not women and children. If you look at chapter 9, verses 6 and 15. Thirdly, notice when the Jews celebrated. They didn't celebrate on the day of victory. They celebrated the day after. As soon as you win a game of badminton, you celebrate straight away, don't you? So, it doesn't look like the Jews celebrated the destruction of their enemies, does it? No. Verse 22 tells us that they celebrated relief from their enemies. Now, the word relief comes from the same word that is used by Haman in chapter 3, verse 8. When Haman went to hoodwink King Ahasuerus into annihilating the Jews, this was part of his sales pitch. It is not to the king's profit to tolerate them, that is, the Jews. Literally, Haman says, it is not to the king's profit to cause them to rest. Tolerate, cause them to rest. And so, this proposal to the king was a spark that lit the flame. The Jews were thrown into turmoil and distress. But now, the fire of Haman's hatred against the Jews is finally put out. And so, after 11 long months, the Jews finally find relief and rest. How did this relief and rest come about? See if you can pick it up from verse 22. And if you've been here for the last 4 weeks, you should be able to pick it up straight away. Verse 22. As the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Sorrow to gladness. Mourning to a holiday. Fasting to feasting. How did relief and deliverance come about? It was through reversals. It's one huge reversal, and it's a series of reversals, as we heard over the last few weeks. You might have also picked up the dominant note of joy in this celebration. Gladness, rejoicing, or joy is mentioned some 9 times in chapters 8 to 9, and 5 times in verses 17 to 22 of chapter 9. Even for Jews today, the festival of Purim is the loudest, and it is the most fun celebration. And why wouldn't God's people be overjoyed? Now, this pattern of deliverance followed by rejoicing is found elsewhere in the Old Testament. For instance, Moses and the people sang a song of praise to God after he delivered them in the Exodus. Deborah and Barak sang a song of praise after God delivered them from their Canaanite oppressors, Judges chapter 5. But what sort of holiday is this in Esther? Is it basically secular, like Remembrance Day on the 11th of the 11th? I think there are at least 3 hints of God in verse 22. So just take a look at verse 22. Relief or rest, they come from the same word, is a very loaded word in the Old Testament. God rested on the 7th day of creation. We rest on the Sabbath, Exodus 20. The promised land is promised rest from wandering and rest from enemies. And this is important. Rest is a gift from God in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Second hint of God in verse 22. The reversal is described in the passive. It is described as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness. Which raises the question, what turned things around for the Jews? Or perhaps, who turned things around for them? Third hint from verse 22. The giving of presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor reminds us of 2 other joyful feasts in the Old Testament. Sharing makes sure that all members of God's community can celebrate, not just the wealthy. This reminds us of the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. Both these feasts included the Levite, the fatherless, the sojourner, and the widow. All these groups of people needed to depend on gifts from others. So perhaps the giving of gifts in Esther reminds people that deliverance is a gift from God. So because of these three hints in verse 22, I don't think that Purim is just a secular celebration. So on to scene two, the Jews' response. In the next scene, the Jews accept Mordecai's proposal, verse 23. They continue the annual commemoration just as they had begun to do already. Then, in verses 24 to 28, we are given more details about how Purim was established. There's two interesting things that I want to point out. The first is how the festival got its name. Haman plotted against the Jews and cast lots, or Pur, to find the most auspicious day to carry out his plot. Purim is the plural of Pur. Yet, in the Old Testament, the lot is cast to find out God's will. For instance, Joshua used lots to work out which tribes would receive which portions of land. So, the name Purim reminds the Jews of a deeper reality. Haman thought that he determined the fate of God's people by casting lots. But in reality, God's hand controlled the lot and the destiny of his people. The second interesting thing about Purim is who celebrates it. So if you look at verse 27, try to work out who celebrates Purim. Verse 27. The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept through every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. So did you work out who celebrates Purim? The Jews, their offspring, and all who joined them. So the Jews are to keep Purim and to pass it on to their children. They are to keep the festival, and so that the memory of what happened will not die out. Does this remind you of Deuteronomy chapter 6? Perhaps. This is where the parents were commanded to pass on the memory of God's deliverance in the Exodus to the next generation. Within the context of the Old Testament, passing on the memory to the next generation of deliverance isn't so surprising. But the third group of people who celebrate Purim is a little bit more unexpected. They are all who joined them, all who joined the Jews. Now, who are these people who joined the Jews? Verse 17 of chapter 8 says, all the people who declared themselves Jews. When Mordecai's counter-edict went out in chapter 8, people from all the other nations, some of them, declared themselves Jews. Now, some people think that these people pretended to be Jews. Why? It's much safer to be on the winning team, right? But the reason is given in chapter 8, verse 17. For the fear of the Jews had seized them. The fear of the Jews had seized them. Now, does this remind you of anything else in the Old Testament? It's similar to Rahab's response in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab heard about the power of God in the Exodus. She had heard about Israel's military victories, and so she says to the spies, a great fear of you has fallen on us, and when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So in Joshua, Rahab became part of the people of God. Here in Esther, non-Jews also became Jews. They truly became members of God's people. Why? because they saw the deliverance of the Jews as a mighty act of God. It reminds us of the mixed multitude that left Egypt in the Exodus. And it reminds us of the sojourners who joined God's people in other religious celebrations. God has always been open to outsiders joining his people. But as we reflect on this scene, we again notice that there is no mention of God. But reading the scene within the wider context of the Old Testament helps us see the hints that actually point to God, his hidden hand, his mighty act of deliverance. It is not a godless celebration. So on to scene 3, Esther's letter. In the next scene, Esther writes an official letter to confirm the celebration of Purim. She uses her royal authority to add weight to Mordecai's letter. And in one sense, this extra authority is needed, since it is the only religious festival in the Old Testament that is not directly instituted by God himself. And then Esther adds a wrinkle to our understanding of Purim. If you look at verse 31, you'll see that Esther mentions fasts and lamenting. Now, it might seem that mourning is out of place for a festival with such a strong note of joy. But fasting and lamenting helps the Jews to remember their situation before deliverance. Remember in chapter 4 when they were fasting and mourning? It thus highlights the reversal, giving them greater reason for celebration and joy. So on to point 4, Mordecai's greatness. Our narrative ends in a similar way to how it begins. We are again reminded of the power and the reach of the Persian Empire. It had the power to grant a suspension of taxes in chapter 2. It has the power to reimpose taxes on all who are under their power, all the way, as it says, to the distant coastlands, that is, on the eastern Mediterranean. Yet by the end of the narrative, the one spoken of as performing acts of power and might is not a Persian. He's a Jew. Verse 2. In other parts of the Old Testament, it is God alone that has power and might. So perhaps this is a hint that God gives some of his power and might to his people to achieve his purposes. In any case, the authenticity of Mordecai's greatness can be found in the records, the historical records of the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 2. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the actions of the kings of Israel and Judah are also written in historical records, such as the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So it is almost as if Mordecai is raised to the same status as the kings of Israel. He is, after all, the leader of the Jews spread throughout the Persian Empire. Now, the Persian Empire might be magnificent, but as we've seen, the king has shared some of that honor with Mordecai. He is only answerable to the king. Yet, unlike Haman, Mordecai does not seek to use the power for his own benefit. He does not use the power to oppress others. Instead, he worked for the good of his people, God's people. As it says in verse 3, he spoke peace or shalom to his people. Rest or relief from enemies has been won. Now the other side of the coin, which is peace, well-being, wholeness, and positive relationships, can now be enjoyed. Of course, this is in contrast to what Haman brought to the people. Haman only brought distress and confusion. But as we reflect on these three verses that end the Esther narrative, we might find it a little bit unsatisfying. Mordecai is second only to the Persian king, but a foreign Persian king still rules over God's people. And he's still taxing the Jews in chapter 10, verse 1. Some of us in Malaysia might not like the GST and other taxes that we have to pay, but we can be sure that King Ahasuerus' taxes were even more onerous. And Mordecai might be built up like the Israelite kings, but at the end of the day, he's not. He's not even from David's line, the line of the Messiah. But, you might say to me, at least Mordecai brought rest and peace for his people. Yes, that's true. He did bring peace and rest. But for how long? How long will it be before another ugly Haman type brings oppression and suffering for God's people? Someone say, like King Herod. So the ending of this story is like an unfinished symphony, unsatisfying. So to the next point. Now on Tuesday, my boys and I were given some free tickets to go to the Orchestra Symphony Kebangsaan Malaysia. One of the pieces that they played was by Schubert. It was his Symphony No. 8, also known as the Unfinished Symphony. When the orchestra played the last note of the third movement, I turned to my son Jeremy and said, "That sounds pretty finished to me. Why is it called unfinished?" On one level, it was finished. But for those in the know, a symphony should have four movements, not three. Although Schubert lived another 6 years, he never finished this symphony. So over the years, you can just imagine what people have been doing. They've written alternative movements in the style of Schubert to finish this symphony for him. The Book of Esther is finished in one sense, but for those in the know, it's unfinished. Its ending is unsatisfying, with loose ends still to be tied. Another movement needed to be composed. And it has been. 500 years later, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus has delivered us from our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. This was the greatest deliverance and the ultimate reversal. We are delivered so that, just like the Jews, we can enjoy rest and peace. As Christians, our rest is now primarily spiritual. It is a rest for our souls. We can rest from the guilt of our sin. Just as the Jews in Persia didn't need to find rest in the physical promised land, we don't need to either. Now, the other side of rest is peace. As we read in our New Testament reading this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus is our peace. In Jesus, there is now no animosity between Jew and Gentile. Jesus preached peace to those who were far off, including us. We Gentiles have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Through Jesus, we are now fellow citizens in God's kingdom. So Jesus is like a better Mordecai. Jesus is the one who truly seeks our welfare. Jesus is the one who speaks true, lasting peace to us, his people. So on to application, final point. How then should we respond to the wonderful deliverance that we have in Christ? I would suggest from this passage that there are two main ways. Remember, rejoice. Just like the Jews, we too must commemorate God's great deliverance. As Christians, we don't celebrate Purim. Easter, when we celebrate the ultimate reversal, is our closest yearly celebration. In some churches, like this Anglican church, we have yearly festivals and seasons to help us remember what God has done for us. Along with Easter, we also have the Christmas season. Before these, we have Lent, and we also have Advent. These cycles help us to remember God's mighty deeds in delivering us. We also have the Lord's Supper. Of course, we celebrate it more often than yearly, but in it we also remember our deliverance through Jesus' death. For God knows our problem. Our problem is that we tend to forget what he has done for us. We all have spiritual amnesia. So these sacraments and festivals and seasons and cycles in the church calendar help us to remember. But even this could lead to another problem. If these celebrations and cycles just become routine, something we just do, they could lose their meaning, right? So we need to make sure that they are not just something we do. We need to reflect on what God has done in delivering us. So that's our first response to deliverance, to remember. Our second response to our deliverance is to rejoice. This is how the Apostle Peter puts it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Although you do not now see Jesus, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Just like in the festival of Purim, our lives should be bursting with gladness and joy. As we feast and celebrate this Christmas, our celebration should be the most joyous of anyone in Malaysia. And as we live from day to day, our lives should be marked by an inexpressible joy because we are saved. So, how do you describe yourself? Joyful or mournful? Glad or grumpy? And what things in your life make you thrilled? Does your family see you rejoicing in God's mighty acts? Do your friends and colleagues hear you delight in your deliverance? I think we're often not joyful because we don't remember our deliverance. We like to make long to-do lists every day. At least I do. And we think that by ticking off every item on our lists, we will be satisfied and glad. But from today's passage, there's one thing that we can write at the top of our lists that will make us truly joyful. On the top of your list, you can write, "Remember deliverance." And as we remember God's greatest deliverance through the ultimate reversal, May others see our joy and join us as citizens in the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that even though it was written such a long time ago about a people that is so different to us, it can still speak to us because it is your word and your Holy Spirit can inscribe it upon our hearts. We pray that you might help us to remember deliverance, the greatest deliverance that you've given us in your Son Jesus through the ultimate reversal. And we pray that as we do, that we might have joy in our lives, that we might rejoice in what you've done for us. And as we do so, we pray that many might come to know you as their Lord and Saviour, your Son Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. For example, we pray also for the Christmas guest night that's coming up. We pray that our friends might also come to see the joy in our lives and may come to honour you and become part of your kingdom. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.